We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12 tonight. And over the next week, over tonight and next week, really, what we're doing is we're looking at one sermon in two halves, if you want. We could easily have divided, we could easily have done 1 to 12 all the way. We could have started at verse 1, rather, and gone all the way through to the end of verse 21. And many people do when they preach this passage of Matthew 14. They often go from 1 to 21 and compare the two kings. You've got a tale of two kings. You've got Herod in verses 1 to 12, and then you've got Jesus in verse 13 to 21. And the two, I think, Matthew does intend them to be a contrast to each other. And so we could very easily have done that. But instead, what I've done is I've slowed us down. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 12 tonight. Because I'd like us to look at John the Baptist and just to consider a little bit his life, his ministry, his death, and what lessons there are for us, what reminders there are for us in that, in terms of what it means to be God's servant in a world that has rejected God. But just bear in mind tonight, there's going to be references to the passage we're going to do next week. And it's sort of a tale of two kings, part one. And next week will be a tale of two kings, part two. So the way I'm going to do things is we're just going to look at the story, verses 1 to 12, and then I'm going to look at some lessons later. You might want to just bear in mind, I'm not going to read it out now, but 1 Peter 2, I'm also going to be referring to 1 Peter 2 in the second half of the sermon quite a bit. So I'm not going to read it, but just so you know, if you'd like to have that sort of close by, then feel free to do so. But first, Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Just as a reminder, where we last saw John the Baptist, last time we heard of John the Baptist back in chapter 11, he was in prison, and we haven't heard anything much since then. And in our passage, there's a bit of a flashback. The way that Matthew writes it, it's a little bit sort of retrospective. So Matthew begins with Herod receiving a report about Jesus, and then ends with Jesus getting a report about John. And then in between, Matthew sort of saying, oh yeah, by the way, this had all happened. And that's why there was the reports going back and forth. So there's a little bit jumping around in the timeline. But Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12, I'm going to read it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Let's ask that God will help us to examine this in the right way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage recorded for us in all its unpleasantness. We pray that you would just help us to pay attention to it, and we pray that you would speak to us through it, help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn as we look at this. And we just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, the amazing King, who is just nothing like the broken leaders that we have in this world. Thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, so as I said earlier, what we're going to do is we're just sort of two halves really tonight. First, just a story, and then some lessons. And as we do the lessons, we will jump away from Matthew a little bit, and we'll spend some time in 1 Peter. Just so you know, it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be sort of first half a bit more traditional expository. Second half is going to be a bit more thematic. So just so you know, as it's coming up. So firstly, let's just look at the story in verses 1 to 12. Let's start in verse 3, because verse 3 is sort of chronologically where things begin. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, John the Baptist was a public speaker, public preacher, wasn't he? And he preached to really, really big crowds at the time. People saw him as being a genuine, authoritative messenger from God. He was recognized as a legit prophet. And so as he preaches to these large crowds, he has quite a big following, quite a lot of people who really respect him. But actually, throughout his ministry, we see again and again and again that John the Baptist is not afraid to call out hypocrisy, to call out sin, to call out deceit and corruption where he sees it. And he sees it in the leaders in the society that he's living in. So you might remember back in chapter 3, when the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, come to John, and coming to John when John is baptizing in the river, and he challenges them in 3 verse 8, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's saying, let your life actually match what you say you believe. At the moment, there's a disconnect. And that's a brave thing to do, because these are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. And these are people who think, well, we're descended from Abraham, so we're a big deal spiritually. We're pretty special. We're pretty exceptional. And we're good at this whole living for God kind of thing. We're kind of set apart. We're just a different degree, a different caliber of God followers. And what John says to these people, he literally says this: do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He directly cuts right to what they think, why they think they're so special. He thinks, you think you're descended from Abraham and that makes you special. God can raise children of Abraham from these stones. You're nothing special. And so throughout his ministry, he's not been afraid to speak up against the religious leaders of the time. And in this passage, we see him speaking up against the political leaders of the time. And the lines between that, political and religious at the time, are a lot more blurry than they are now. But he speaks up against Herod. And it's worth pointing out just at the beginning that John isn't just being rebellious here. He isn't just anti-authoritarian. He's speaking out as his role as God's messenger, as God's prophet. Because at the time, in the Old Testament and leading up to sort of the beginning of the New, the kings and the religious leaders of the time were supposed to be spiritual and moral examples to the people. They were supposed to lead in terms of governance, but in terms of religiosity, and in terms of just what it looked like to have a good relationship with God. And what would often happen in the Old Testament, the pattern is when the kings and when the priests are failing at this, God sends a prophet to come and speak the truth that they'd forgotten and say, this is what the law says, this is what you're doing. You need to repent. And so John is functioning in that sort of capacity. So we shouldn't just see him as being anti-authoritarian or just rebellious just because he likes to just run his mouth. He's fulfilling a very, very important role, calling out people that should be models and they're not being models. But we see this John the Baptist speaking against Herod. And it's unlike this was a public audience to begin with. It's probably just that John, as he speaks publicly, mentions the situation with Herod and Herodias. And what is this situation with Herod and Herodias? Well, basically, Herod had taken his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. Herod had divorced his own wife, and Herodias had left Philip, but not fully divorced him. And so these two are now living as a kind of, not necessarily married, but that, you know, they've partnered up, having both left their partners from earlier. And as John the Baptist is preaching this message of repentance of sin, that's been a big theme in his preaching, he probably would have been mentioning Herod's actions as being examples of how not to live. That's not okay. That is not consistent with a life of repentance. And it is in the course of this preaching, verse 4, that he tells Herod, what you are doing is not lawful. He tells Herodias, what you are doing is not lawful. And so here John the Baptist makes himself unpopular. He makes himself unpopular, especially with Herod and Herodias. There would have been plenty of Orthodox Jews that would have loved what John was saying here. So he's not just unpopular everywhere. He's just making himself very unpopular with Herod and Herodias. And it's because Herod is actually a really false king. He's really illegitimate in a lot of ways. The Orthodox Jews would not have minded John saying this at all because they didn't really like him. Herod is half Idumean, half Samaritan. He's not really a proper Jew. He's not a Jew at all, actually. And he's a puppet king. He's been put there by the Romans. And the thing is, he's not even a real king. He's a tetrarch, which is more like a governor. But when we look through history, we see of Herod, someone who is insecure, someone who's desperate to be seen as a real king, who likes to behave like a real king, who likes to really try to stretch out his political power to make it bigger than it actually is, because he's not really a king, but he desperately wants to be seen as a legitimate king. And the thing is, because Herod is so politically insecure, John the Baptist's moral, spiritual message is also a political thing. It undermines his political legitimacy. And so verse 3, Herod has John seized, bound, and put in prison. And we're going to see that Herod is quite weak. He's quite vacillating. He's quite cowardly. But when he first arrests John, he just has the idea of killing him. Arrest this kind of annoying preacher, kill him, be done with it. But then he's aware of how other people think of him, and actually he's afraid of killing John because of what the crowds might think, what people might think, because the people see John as being a legitimate prophet. So he keeps him in prison for a bit. And other gospels give accounts of Herod and John kind of, well, Herod kind of warming to John a little bit, sort of respecting him a little bit, even though John would have been quite, you know, deliberate in challenging him and continuing to challenge him about what he says. And so Herod is in a situation where he can't have him speaking out against him publicly because that undermines him politically, but he also doesn't want to kill him. And so it's complicated for Herod. And so there begins this period of just John languishing in prison. That's what we saw when we went back to chapter 11. It's probably been quite a while that John has just been in prison, and there's been a bit of a Herod doesn't know what to do next. And then verse 6, everything happens all at once. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. This could have been Herod's birthday. It could also have been an anniversary of the beginning of his reign. But either way, it's a big party. Historical sources speak of Herod as being a lavish thrower of parties. And so actually this scene, although Matthew doesn't give us loads of detail, it would have been a pretty debauched affair. And actually, it's basically epitomizing everything that John the Baptist was preaching against during his ministry. And in the midst of all of these festivities, all of the drinking, everything that's going on, Herodias's teenage daughter comes and performs a dance for all the guests. And again, Matthew doesn't give us the details of this dance, but we can be pretty sure that it's not "I'm a little teapot." It's a whole lot more sleazy than that. And the situation is really gross, just really horrible on so many levels. I mean, this is probably Herod's niece. She's probably in her early teens. She's probably Herodias' daughter from her marriage to Philip. So the whole thing is incestuous and creepy and just kind of gross. But this wannabe king is there having drunk too much, and he blurts out this ridiculous oath, this ridiculous promise that he will give this girl, you know, whatever she wants. "You're so great, I'll give you whatever she wants." It's a kind of thing that somebody who's pretending to be a grand king would say. This is what kings do. He knows deep down he's not a real king. He blurts out this impressive statement before all of his guests, wanting to seem like he's the great in charge king. And the girl gives her answer. And it's an answer that has been carefully considered, carefully crafted. It's not something that just comes off the cuff. This is not a young girl who just thinks, "Oh, you know, it'll be fun. Let's have a beheaded, let's have a head on a platter. That'd be fun." This is carefully considered. There's been a woman behind the scenes, Herodias, who's been plotting this for a good long time. A woman who knows what Herod is like, knows his weaknesses, and is fully taking advantage here. She hasn't warmed to John in the time that John has been imprisoned. In fact, she's probably the opposite, got more and more frustrated with Herod's inaction, got more and more hatred building up for John, this person who has the... I think she has the right to tell me that what I'm doing is so wrong. And so during this time, she She plots, she manipulates, she takes things into her own hands. And it's really quite vile what she does. She uses her own teenage daughter's sexuality as a tool to manipulate her partner, husband, Herod, to entrap him, to exploit him, and to get what she ultimately wants. And so the girl gives her answer. The voice might be the daughter's, but the words are Herodias's. Verse 8, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And it's a demand that completely traps Herod. The brutality of it is uncompromising, isn't it? There's no wiggle room here. If she just said, oh, kill the John the Baptist for me, he could have said, okay, well, it will be done, and no one would see whether it had happened or not. This demands right here, right now, an absolute end to it. It is uncompromising. And Herod is completely, completely trapped. And so verse 9, the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. It's a really, really dark, really grisly, deeply, deeply tragic thing that we see here. Not just in terms of the end of John the Baptist, but there's something deeply horrific about the wickedness of Herod and Herodias, but of humanity in general, actually, here. There's a sense here that in Herod and Herodias, we almost have a caricature of the worst failings of masculinity and the worst failings of femininity, actually. Herod is the worst kind of man, isn't he? He's weak. He's a coward. He's impulsive. He's brutish. And he's easily led, unthinkingly, by his bodily urges. And there's plenty of places elsewhere in the Bible where we see men like this. We see this in Genesis. We've seen loads of that in Genesis, haven't we? Plenty of examples of the worst versions of mankind. The worst versions of the male of the species. But in this passage, we also see the worst of women as well, actually. In Herodias, we see this scheming, manipulative, ruthless, calculated, talking in the background and using sex and sexual desire as a tool to entrap and to ensnare. And in our culture today, we will have loads of reminders of the worst excesses of mankind. There's loads of them out there. Maybe in our culture today, we need to remember sometimes that the Bible gives us both the Herods and the Herodiases. In our culture today, we'll be, you know, lots of people would agree with saying, oh, Herod is symbolic of man, of men. But our culture will be much slower to say Herodias is an example of women. But we have to remember the Bible gives us both, and the Bible makes no distinction in fallenness between the genders. Equally fallen, equally wicked, equally lost. And when you have these two horrible examples together, it gives us a picture of just how wicked mankind really is. Next week, we're going to see just how different Jesus is to these two. There's something about Herod and Herodias that has real echoes of Genesis 3 and the so Edenic curses, actually. And we'll think about that a little bit more next week. But in Jesus, we see good humanity, proper, amazing, perfect humanity. And I think there's a contrast, not just to Herod as a king, but Herodias as the woman alongside the king. So we're going to see that next week, the leader, the human that we should be, but we can't be, the leader that this world needs, but that we can't be ourselves and we can't manufacture out of anything else. Going to see that next week. But for now, I want us to stay in verses 1 to 12, and I want us just to see some lessons for ourselves as we look at John the Baptist. So far, we haven't actually talked that much about John the Baptist, have we? We've talked a lot about some pretty horrible people doing some pretty horrible things, but let's think about some lessons as we look at John the Baptist. And let's think what lessons we have here through the lens of John the Baptist about what it means to be God's servant in a world where people are like Herod and Herodias. Because that's the world that we live in. We are not called to be God's servants in any other world but the one where Herods and Herodiases exist. This is the humanity that we live alongside and that we embody ourselves, actually, in so many ways. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at John the Baptist, and we're going to think some lessons about what it means to be God's servant when we see what happens to him, and just see some things, you know, what we should kind of expect. So if we are God's servant today, then there's several things that we're going to expect. Firstly, we should expect to speak. Now, John the Baptist, he's very much an example of kind of an Old Testament prophet, isn't he? He's sort of a lone voice that speaks in a kind of prophecy, kind of comes and calls the king to account kind of way. There's Elijah vibes to John the Baptist in so many different ways. And he comes, and that's his real job. He comes and he speaks. A lone voice giving public kind of, you know, speaking publicly God's truth to those around, calling for repentance where there is sin, giving glory to God when there is good, and pointing people to the Messiah, the one true hope of the world. That's the content of what he speaks, and he comes as a speaker. And in verse 4 in our story, we see John being a speaker for the truth of God, calling out Herod and Herodias and saying, this is not lawful. There is a law. There is a God. There are moral absolutes, right and wrongs, and these go against them. He speaks. And I wonder if there would have been many people that might have advised him against that. We don't know. But actually, you can well imagine people saying, it's not really the time to go public on this with Herod. Do you need to? I mean, loads of people don't like Herod. The Orthodox Jews will say that for you. You needn't say it as well. Is this really your main message, John? You're about setting up the Messiah. You know, you can do that job and stay silent on this issue, can't you? But John the Baptist speaks. He is a speaker of God's truth. God's truth is a truth to be spoken. And those who serve God are to be speakers of that truth. So for us, let's just think, since John the Baptist, we've had the birth of the church, we've had the emergence of the Bible. These two things mean that we do not, each of us as individuals, have to speak only as individual voices, but rather we speak as a community. We live as a community, we communicate as a community, and we are speakers as a community. And we don't speak words that just come to us from the ether from God, or, you know, he booms down a voice to our head that we just say something. Rather, we speak the word of God as it is revealed in the Bible. So there was, where there was a lone prophet speaking with a lone voice in John the Baptist, we as God's servants now speak as a church community, and we speak what is written in Scripture. But our job is the same. We are to be speakers on the corporate level and on the individual level. 1 Peter 2 says this, it speaks to the church like this, and it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a psalm at the beginning of what we looked at today that had a similar kind of vibe to it. I can't remember the exact wording. We declare who God is. We proclaim. We are the proclaiming people. We are the proclaimers of the truth in this world where everybody is fumbling around for it. We're the ones who speak God's truth to society, calling for repentance, praising God where there is good, praiseworthy stuff, and pointing others to the only hope there is, Jesus Christ. So we are to be speakers. And so if we are living as God's servants now, we should expect to be speakers of God's truth in the lives that we live now. And we have obviously more limited opportunities now, don't we, when it comes to speaking to others. But just remember what we're supposed to be founded on as a church. We're founded on the teaching of God's word, the public expression of God's word. There's a way in which we do that. 1 Peter chapter 3 makes it really clear. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to speak. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. having a good conscience. So as a community, if we are servants of God, we should expect to be speaking to people about the truth of the Bible. We do that in a way that's loving towards them, that is gentle, that is respectful, but we are to speak. We should expect to speak God's truth to people. So we should stop and we should ask ourselves as a church, how good a job are we doing at speaking to our community publicly, openly, God's truth that has been given to us? How are we doing that as a church? Are we doing a good job of it? What could we do differently? It's our responsibility as a church to be speakers. But as individuals as well, where we have those opportunities, how are we doing with speaking to others about the truth that God has given to us? It's not easy to do. And we see that in our second lesson, as we come to John the Baptist's second lesson, because actually we should expect to speak, but we should also actually expect to be scorned for the message that we have. The message that we have in the Bible is one that is from God. And this is a world that has rejected God. So a lot of the time, our message will not be a popular one. For John the Baptist, that was certainly the case. His teaching drew great crowds, but there'd always be somebody that would have found issue with what he was saying. What he taught was hugely unpopular with the Pharisees. And then what he ended up saying here made him popular with the Pharisees, maybe, but hugely unpopular with the government. The Jewish traditionalists would have loved what John said in verse 4, but there would have been plenty of other things that they would have really disliked. So it wouldn't have been this particular message of John the Baptist that would have made him unpopular. What makes John the Baptist unpopular is the fact that he speaks God's truth to please God and nobody else. John's allegiance was not to anyone other than God, and his message was dictated to him from nobody but God. And so the only one he sought to please when he spoke was God. And if we are a church, if we are individuals that desire to faithfully speak God's word, there will always be someone that will have room to be offended by what you're particularly focusing on in that time. There will always be that risk that you will offend someone. If you are faithfully living out the gospel, faithfully speaking out the gospel, we should expect to be scorned. I think we need to think about this a little bit, because every now and then in life, certain ideologies will emerge and become dominant in our culture. And we might be encouraged by that. We might see a rise of liberal values, and within some of those, we'll see, oh, this is really good. These values really fit with the gospel. These values really fit with the gospel. And we might be encouraged by that. We might start to feel like, oh, our culture is getting to become more accepting of Christians. We might see a rise of a different way of thinking. We might see a rise of environmentalism or feminism or whatever it might be. We might see some nuggets of real good in there. We might think maybe culture is getting, or maybe this emergence of this particular way of thinking is something that is going to be something that will accept the church. I think we need to just readjust our expectations as God's servants and remember that we should expect to be scorned. Jesus speaks of himself as being the one who has nowhere to lay his head. And I think that we should remember that that means that his message has no comfortable place to lay itself ideologically in our world. Amongst all of the ideologies, the isms that emerge in our world, none of them will see the message of Jesus as an ally, if they really see it for what it is. Whether it's capitalism, liberalism, socialism, feminism, environmentalism, whatever it is, and whatever merits it may or may not have, we should never expect its proponents to see the gospel and to see the real Jesus as an ally. There will be sort of crossover points where we say yes to this, but no to that. But actually, there'll be plenty of areas where those isms will say something totally contradictory. And so actually what we're saying here is no matter what the isms, you should still expect as a God's servant to be the one that is scorned. Back in chapter 10, when Jesus is teaching the disciples about following him and living for him, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." In 1 Peter 2, it speaks of Christians as being sojourners and exiles. The Bible doesn't set the Christian message up, and the Christian church as being something that will be accepted so long as the right social ideologies or social conditions emerge. Sometimes I think we can act like that. Sometimes I think we can act like the right social conditions, the right social ideologies might emerge around the church, and then suddenly the church will be a more acceptable thing. The Bible never sets the church up as being like that. The Bible sets the gospel, sets the church up as being something that will continue to be scorned the way John the Baptist was scorned, the way Jesus was scorned. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 25. We saw it a few weeks ago. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so I think just for us as Christians, I think we need to, if we're thin-skinned as Christians, I think maybe we're not reading our Bibles enough, I'll put it that way. There's something deeply wrong about the mockery that people throw at Christians because we carry the gospel, the most amazing hope. But actually, we should not be surprised when we are maligned for our faith, because Jesus tells us to expect it. And we see it in John the Baptist, and we see it in their treatment of Jesus himself. So some lessons: we should expect to speak, we should expect to be scorned, and lastly, we should expect to suffer. In John the Baptist, again, there's this caricature, sort of a caricature example of how Christians can be expected to be treated. The unfairness of it, the brutality of it, there's no trial, there's no justice. It's this horrific thing where one person manipulates, someone else gets himself into a ridiculous situation. And it reminds me quite a bit of Joseph this morning when Tim was talking about Joseph. There's manipulation, there's lying, there's exploitation. There's all these kind of things going on. And in the midst of it, there is a complete sort of justice is just gone. And actually, when we read through the Acts of the Apostles and we see how Paul is treated, when we see Jesus's trial, we see again and again and again that Christians end up being sort of the victims of the botched justice of people when they can't sort themselves out. And actually, Jesus says to not expect any less of this. Back in chapter 10, when he's talking to disciples, he says, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. He talks about those who are going to follow him, and he says suffering is down the line for you. Jesus also speaks of John the Baptist specifically later on in chapter 17. He talks about John the Baptist being the next one in a long line of God's servants coming to people who've rejected God and being rejected by those people. Jesus points to John the Baptist and he talks about him as being a type of Elijah. And he says, Elijah has already come. This is 17 verse 12. Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so there's been this long history. Those who speak for God can expect to be scorned and can expect to suffer. We see it in John the Baptist's life. We see it in the Old Testament prophets, which is what John the Baptist echoes in so many ways. And then we see it in Jesus. And we see it in Jesus as he says it about himself. And he says, that is what is going to happen to me. And so for us, as we look at John the Baptist, just in this little bit, it should be a bit of a reminder to us. We have an amazing king. We're going to see more about him next week. But right now we live in a world where Herods reign. We live in a world where Herodiases get their way. And so what are some things we should expect so long as we live in this world? Well, we should expect to speak. That is who we are. That is our job. That is our privilege. And yet as we do that, we should expect to be scorned. No matter what changes in our society around us, it's never going to get to the point where it's cool to be a Christian. And it's totally fine. And we should expect to suffer the way John the Baptist did, the way Jesus did. If we follow the Lord Jesus, we should expect suffering to be around the corner for us. 1 Peter again, 1 Peter 4 this time, 1 Peter 4 verse 12. I recommend you reading 1 Peter just that whole, it's a little short little letter, but it fits so well with this, all of these themes of discipleship and suffering and speaking. I really recommend First Peter as just a read through if you want to read something in line with this. But First Peter 4 verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It might be quite discouraging for you to think, oh, I've got to speak and I'm not going to get any thanks from it for it in my culture. I'm going to be scorned. I'm going to be unpopular. I'm going to be talked of as being, you know, the idiot Christian in the corner, and I'm going to suffer. Maybe not like John the Baptist, but also maybe like John the Baptist. But we remember that the story doesn't end with our suffering. If we share in Christ's sufferings, it says in 1 Peter 4, you will also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We follow in the footsteps of a crucified king who suffers and dies for our sake, so that the Herodias and the Herod in us can be removed and we can be washed clean. And so as we suffer in this world now, we do suffer for the Lord Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, because it wasn't the end of the story for Jesus. He rose again. He conquered evil. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And so for us as Christians, we're going to think a little bit more next week about this amazing King Jesus, the amazing embodiment of perfect humanity that he is, the amazing embodiment of the leader that the world needs in this one person. We see that next week. But in the meantime, as we think about ourselves being servants to Jesus in a world of Herods and Herodiases, let's not be naive about how we expect things to be for us. Let's not be naive, and let's not be cowardly about the fact that we are called to speak. Let's be courageous like John the Baptist speaking, even though he knows it's going to be dangerous to do so. Let's be prepared. Let's be ready. Let's be courageous like John the Baptist, like Jesus, so that we might be faithful to our Father in heaven now, as we live in a world day to day where they rejected him. Let's pray, shall we? And then I'll hand back to Tim. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist. These are just very, very short verses, and in many ways it seems so wrong to see the end of someone who is such a faithful servant to you happen in this way. And so we thank you that this isn't the final end for him, that one day we will see him in glory. Thank you, Father, that no matter how intense the suffering of a Christian might be in this life, it is never the final chapter of their story. There is always so much to come because of what Jesus has done for them. We just pray that you'd help us to be realistic about who we are as speakers of your truth in this world. We pray that you'd help us to not be surprised when we are treated with scorn or when we have to suffer for the sake of our faith in you. Rather, we would count it as a privilege the way the apostles did in Acts, when they shared in Christ's sufferings, knowing that they were going to share in those sufferings and they were also going to share in glory. So help us to have the right way of thinking about these things. Help us to be Christ-focused in our living. Help us to bring praise and glory to you in how we live our lives day to day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.